Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, and help us to fall in love with you even more this morning. Lord, as we talk about families, we talk about parenting, and we talk about marriage, it'd be easy for us to think about the horizontal, to think about what we need to do or what our spouses need to do, what our kids need to do. But Lord, it begins with us loving you more than anything. So Lord, help us to behold you in your word this morning. Change us and transform us for your glory and for our good. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. Last Sunday I was gone. I was visiting my brother who's teaching in Ohio before going down to a pastor's conference, and I had a chance to visit his church. And the time there reminded me of kind of how similar our churches, how similar churches should be and how different they are at the same time. They're the same because the same gospel was preached, and getting the chance to hear someone just preach God's word was an encouragement. But they are different in context. He teaches at a small university out there, but it's kind of in the middle of a farming community. And so he says that those who don't teach at the university or go to the university are usually, everyone else is usually blue-collar workers. And so the opening illustration was about tractors. And apparently there's different kinds of tractors, kind of like we would say maybe like you're a Honda, Toyota, you know, that kind of thing. They actually have tractors that they really hold to, and their colors, they're red, blue, and green, I think they are. And so they, you know, so I had no idea what he was talking about. Later on, he was using an illustration describing a Greek word, and he says it makes you want to eat possum. And I thought, you know, I've never used that from our pulpit until right now, and now I have. But and by the way, he was distinctly missing the O. It wasn't opossum, because I think that's how it is, right, technically. But he said possum, and again, I thought it would never apply to us. But I don't know, maybe if we were to bring up something crazy like natto or kimchi or something, they would not understand what that's about. But it was a blessing to be there, but it's an even greater blessing to be here and to share with you God's word. Well, we'll continue our study on what it means to be a gospel-centered disciple. And we've come to the section on gospel-centered community. And so for the next 3 weeks, we'll focus on what it means for the gospel to be central in our homes and in our church, the two primary communities that God has called us to. This morning in particular, we're going to look at how the gospel must be the focus of our marriages and our parenting. And I pray that on one hand, it will elevate our understanding of what it means to be in a Christian marriage and what it means to be Christian parents. And yet on the other hand, that it'll bring hope and encouragement to our souls as we see that God has not left us to wander through the journey of family on our own. Rather, he has given us the gospel itself to both direct and empower us. Now, covering the gospel-centered family in one message is truly an impossible task, so I trust that you'll understand if I only touch on some key ideas, and I encourage you to pursue a deeper study of Scripture on your own to continue to learn about what the gospel means to your family. So to let you know where we're going, I've broken up the message into two sections. The first is on marriage, the second is on parenting. But overall, the theme is this: let the gospel define, direct, and empower your families. Now, one more thing before we get into this. A word to those of you who are not married or don't have children. There could be a couple of temptations when it comes to a message like this, whether either tune out or feel left out, maybe a bit of both. Now, understand, practically, we have a lot of families in this church, and so it wouldn't be loving or wise if we just ignore key topics because we were worried that people might feel excluded. But more importantly, first, realize you don't know what God holds for you next, if marriage or parenting is in your future, and so it would be wise to learn and grow in preparation for what God might have in store for you. I know I wish I had learned these things before when I was younger. And second, we must remember that we're all a part of this church family, which means life is not just about our own little kingdoms or how we feel about certain sermons. Rather, we were meant to walk with one another, to encourage one another, to help one another and exhort one another. Some of you singles might have to speak truth into the life of a married person or just pray for a marriage that's struggling. Though you may not be a parent, many of you are actively involved in our children's ministries. Some of you have nieces or nephews or friends with kids that you can influence and encourage. Whatever it may be, believe that God intends to speak to you this morning through his word, and that though you may not know exactly why, you need the truths of these scriptures. Okay, back to our message. Again, the key idea is this: let the gospel define and direct and empower your families. The first point is this: the gospel-centered family is a marriage that reflects the gospel. The Gospel Center family has a marriage that reflects the gospel. I remember when I was in college, I was at the church I grew up at, and there was a group of us just talking about things, and one of the pastor's wives was there, and she was discussing how she was disappointed that there wouldn't be marriage in heaven. She's like, I wish I could be married to my husband for eternity. And in my mind, I'm thinking, that's crazy, right? And even now I think, any of you guys, do you really think your wife thinks, forever? I mean, not just like till death do us part, but for the rest of eternity, I want to be married to this man. I mean, like, honestly, I was thinking about, like, if you were to ask my wife the same thing, she's really nice. So she would probably say something, you know what? God is wise. And we need to trust his plan for marriage and eternity. And she'll talk about, the church and the bridegroom, things like that. It does bring up the question, though, what makes a marriage special? For many, a special marriage is about compatibility or some version of romance or sexual intimacy or companionship. And while these facets are important, what really makes a marriage special is one that reflects the gospel. Now, that may not sound very romantic, even a bit sterile, but quite the opposite. A marriage that reflects the gospel is about a deep, enduring love. So let me explain. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. As you may know, the letter to the church in Ephesus is broken up into two parts. The first part is doctrine. The second part is living. So this is who God is, and this is how we should live in light of that. As we come to the end of chapter 5, Paul is going to specifically explain how the theology of the first three chapters is manifest in marriage. And so in verses 21 through 31, we see a picture of what marriage is supposed to look like because of our faith. Loving sacrifice and loving submission, loving investment and loving respect. And as he comes to the end of this teaching, he references what is the most significant statement on marriage that we have in all of Scripture. Follow along with me as I read verse 31. Paul writes, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, I say this is the most significant statement on marriage because this is the one we are given by God in Genesis chapter 2 when he establishes marriage. It's the one that Jesus references when he discusses marriage. And here Paul brings it up as he teaches on marriage. For the Ephesian Christians, for the Gentiles, and especially the Jews, they would have not been surprised that when Paul wants to talk about marriage, he uses this verse. This is the go-to verse on marriage. But Paul doesn't simply bring it up as a proof text. He says something about the verse and about marriage that would have been quite stunning to them. Look at verse 32. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Okay, well, why is it a mystery? When Paul uses the term mystery, it's a bit different than we might understand it. We might say women are a mystery or men are a mystery, like we just can't understand them. But Paul uses the term for a truth not fully revealed or understood until the coming of Christ. In other words, the Old Testament saints knew this verse. Moses knew this verse. You can imagine every good Jew knew this verse. But Paul says that he's going to reveal something about it that was previously unknown. And he says this, "I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Get that. God is revealing something through Paul that was of unbelievable significance. Marriage was patterned after the gospel that it might give a picture of the gospel. As Stephen Bow writes, he interprets the original creation of the husband and wife union as itself modeled on Christ's forthcoming union with the church as his body. Therefore, marriage from the beginning of creation was created by God to be a reflection of and patterned after Christ's relation to the church. In other words, Paul wasn't thinking, okay, I need an illustration for marriage. I need an illustration for the gospel. You know what? What about marriage? They're pretty similar. Rather, he says that God wanted to give us a picture of the gospel, and so he created marriage. God designed marriage from the beginning to give us a better picture of the gospel. Now, this significantly raises the stakes on marriage. Our marriages must be patterned after and give a picture of the gospel. I mean, think about the gospel and what that means. We are sinners. All of us are lawbreakers. None of us lives up to God's holy commands. And because God is holy and we are sinners, we deserve wrath. We deserve hell. But Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in the place of those who believe. We are deserving of nothing, but despite our sin, Christ died to make us his own. As it says in our passage, because of his life, Christ gave himself up for the church. It wasn't some small act of service. He suffered God's wrath in our place. And it wasn't some simple sacrifice. It was the ultimate loving sacrifice. And then in response to the cross is the church's loving respect and submission to Christ, true devotion. The love of the church for Christ is unparalleled human love. So get that. Christ and the church depict loves that are unequaled in our world. And then he essentially says this: your marriage should help people see that gospel. Stunning, isn't it? The husband's loving leadership and sacrifice and the wife's loving respect should help people better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so marriage has suddenly taken on a whole new meaning. This, the most intimate of human relationships, is not simply an illustration of the gospel, but finds its meaning in the gospel. In other words, the gospel has now given our marriages a purpose greater than we could have ever imagined. So let that sink into your souls for a moment. Your marriage is meant to display the greatness of the gospel. So let me ask you, does it? Does your marriage reflect the gospel? Does the love that exists put on full display to the world around you the majesty of the gospel? I mean, can you even imagine? Your marriage, Christian, is supposed to be like God saying to the world, do you want to know what the gospel looks like? Do you want to know of the unparalleled love of Christ in the church? Then look at this marriage. For me, it's more than humbling. And yet, as humbling as it is, it also brings clarity to what marriage is about. I think for many of us, we have such a small and inward looking vision and purpose for our marriages. I mean, how often this past week, when you thought of marriage, did the display of the gospel come to mind? If you're like me, functionally, marriage is about taking care of kids and paying bills and spending time with the family and planning for the future. I rarely think about my marriage, what my marriage says to those around me. And even more rarely is there much thought about the gospel. But get this, and this is so important to understand. Your marriage exists for God more than it exists for you. So often we treat marriage as a means to personal happiness and establishing our kingdoms on earth for meeting our needs, which means our struggles in marriage are often because of our spouses aren't meeting our perceived needs. Why isn't my wife doing this? Why isn't my husband doing this? But remember that because your marriage exists for God more than it exists for you, these needs aren't true needs. In reality, they're simply idols. They are things we feel we need, things we want, things we worship. It could be a husband who helps out more, is more understanding, a greater encourager, a better listener, or home more often. It could be a wife who is more supportive, less demanding, more intimate, more easygoing. But again, these aren't needs, these are idols. And when our idols aren't met, we are unhappy in our marriages. Do you get that? So often our unhappiness in marriage is because we think our spouses aren't meeting our perceived needs, which really means they aren't satisfying our idolatry. But in this, we have missed the bigger purpose of marriage. John Piper says this: there is an order of ultimacy, and the order is plain. God is ultimate, and marriage is not. God is the most important reality. Marriage is less important, far less important, infinitely less important. The problem then is too often we think God exists to make our marriages great. But in reality, our marriages are meant to proclaim that God is great. And so if these two ideas are confused, the marriage is not a powerful display of the gospel, but a powerful display of our own selfishness. So we must let this take root in our hearts. Marriage is not ultimately about us. It's about God and his glory and the display of his gospel. So we should not make it our great concern if our needs are being met, but if we're displaying the gospel of Christ. Now, this may sound difficult or discouraging, maybe a bit unromantic, but get this. One is when your marriage displays the gospel, it's because there's a deep, sacrificial, enduring love. That's real love. That's true love. And when the marriage displays the gospel, that's when you will find the deepest joys. Right? There is greater joy in living for God than in pursuing our idols. Now, there's so much we can do here, but let me just offer you four keys to the gospel-centered marriage. The first is this: evaluate your marriage by the standard of the gospel. evaluate your marriage by the standard of the gospel. I'm not sure how you evaluate your marriage. Maybe you look at other couples and think, hey, we're not that great, but we're not like them. You know, we're doing better than them. Or do you think you're doing okay because there's the kind of this, there's no outward conflict? Or maybe it's a to-do list, right? We have our date nights, our prayer times, we celebrate anniversaries. Maybe it's a utilitarian issue of how the household and kids are doing. Maybe it's simply your happiness. And that becomes the yardstick by which you judge your marriage. Am I happy? But understand the gospel is the true standard. Does your marriage display the loving sacrifice of Christ and the loving respect of the church? I think it would be good to sit down with your husband or wife and ask, what does our marriage say about the gospel? And more personally, does my love for my husband or wife demonstrate the sacrificial love that puts the love of Christ on display? Again, I think for me, this was important. Too often I'm judging my marriage by the wrong criteria. But then I focus on the idea of Christ in the church, and I'm humbled to think of how far I need to grow, that I need to love like Christ loved the church. With this in mind, we come to point two, reorient your marriage to reflect the love of the gospel. Reorient your marriage to reflect the love of the gospel. I think initially when I was first studying this a few years ago, it was just discouraging as I thought about how much I need to grow. But the thing that I started to appreciate was having a clear goal before me. I think too often I'm trying to figure out marriage, right? How much time do I need to do this or that? How do I balance marriage and ministry? How can I meet my wife's needs? How do I get my needs met? How can we have a happier marriage, a more solid marriage, a more faithful marriage? But the gospel kind of shines light into this fog. My marriage was meant to reflect the glory of God. Reflect the gospel for the glory of God. Jen and I must strive to do this because when we do, then marriage is right. Most simply, it's about how we humbly and sacrificially love one another. Get that specifically. Your marriage is meant to highlight the love on display in the gospel. Your selflessness, your forgiveness, your kindness, your affection, your sacrifice, your submission, your grace, your mercy are all meant to point to the love of Christ and the church. Practically, this means we must seek to love like the love demonstrated in the gospel, which is joyful sacrifice, not selfish transaction. We talked about this a couple months ago when we looked at the verse, love your neighbor. But remember, the temptation is to make love a transaction, quid pro quo, which means that love is the currency being used in the economy of marriage. If my spouse treats me right, then I will treat them right. If my spouse hurts me, then I will hurt them. If they do something wrong, I'll give them the cold shoulder or yell at them or be short with them. If they're kind, then I'm kind. If they serve me, I serve them. Love, then, is doled out based on some mythical ledger that exists in our minds. It's a wage that must be earned. But that is an absolute disgrace of the cross. The love demonstrated on the cross, the love that your marriage is supposed to emulate, is an unconditional sacrificial love. In other words, you're supposed to love your spouse in powerful and practical ways despite how they have loved you. For some of you, you look at your spouse and all you see is faults and failures and shortcomings. But realize that they have simply become a mirror to your own selfishness. And so your lack of love says much more about you than it does about them. Imagine, beloved, if Christ treated us like we deserved. You can't honestly think that we would deserve anything other than hell itself. But instead, he went to the cross and gave his life to make us his own. So gospel reflecting love means forgiving quickly and asking for forgiveness even quicker. It means seeking ways to serve and consider the other person as more important than yourself. It means using your words to build them up and not to tear them down. It means taking an interest in what interests them, entering into their joys and into their sorrows. It means hoping the best about them, seeing evidences of grace in them. It means wanting your life to change far more than you want their life to change. It means humility and mercy, kindness and affection. Beloved, trust me when I say your marriage will be transformed if each of you is willing to truly love regardless of how your spouse loves. Wars would be over and bickering would end. Anger would decrease and sanctification would increase. Bitterness would disappear and kindness would grow. Affection and intimacy would flourish, and your joy would be astonishing. So love and like the love demonstrated in the gospel. Third is this, strengthen your marriage by focusing on the person of the gospel. Strengthen your marriage by focusing on the person of the gospel. How do we grow in such sacrificial love? By growing first in our love for Christ. So often when we try to figure out how to make marriages better, we read the latest book or ask someone others for their secret. But most simply, it starts off with loving Jesus more. The more I love Christ and the greater passion I have for his glory, the better husband or wife I will be. So often we think of marriage as this horizontal idea, me and my wife or me and my husband, and you focus on that plane. What can we do? Why doesn't she change? How can I change? But if you want to overcome the sin and selfishness that threatens to devastate your relationship, you must grow in your relationship with Christ. When you love God rightly, you will love your spouse rightly. Imagine my wife and I are running errands at different places in Torrance, and she says, I'll meet you at home at 12. As it gets closer to 12, should I go look for her? Should I start driving the streets, checking into stores where she's running her errands? I should head home, because the closer I get to home, the closer I will get to her. And the same is true for marriage. If we're both moving closer to Christ, then necessarily we are moving closer to one another. It may sound simplistic, but believe it to be true. If each of you is moving towards Christ in love, you'll move towards one another in love. This means we must grow in our love of Christ and our hatred of sin. I mean, I understand, and this maybe goes without saying, but the greatest danger to marriage is sin. So if we want our marriages to be special, we must grow in our hatred of that sin. As Dave Harvey says, when sin becomes bitter, marriage becomes sweet. If you hate your sin more than you hate your spouse's sin, you will be transformed. And so flee to the cross in repentance and faith to overcome and grow in marriage, and thus better live out the gospel in your marriage. Does your marriage reflect the gospel? If not, grow in your love for Jesus. Because when you love him with all that you are, you will love your spouse as you should. John Piper, when his first son got married, wrote him a poem. I hope my kids are not expecting that. I will not write them a poem. But he wrote them a poem. And this is what he says. He says, my son, a sermon poem, its theme. A double rule of love that shocks. A doctrine in a paradox. If you now aim your wife to bless, then love her more and love her less. Yes, love her more than life. Oh, love the woman called your wife. Go love her as your earthly best, but lest your love becomes a false facade, be sure to love her less than God. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless. Go love her more by loving her less. I remember reading this before I got married and not really understanding it, but I think I'm slowly starting to get it. The more I love God, the more I'll love my wife. Point number four, entrust your marriage to the hope of the gospel. Entrust your marriage to the hope of the gospel. I really want this to sink into your souls, to take root in your souls, as I keep saying, but remember that the same gospel that challenges us to a better marriage is the same gospel that gives us hope in our marriages. Because remember this, as much as you seek grace for your marriage, God is so much more ready to give it. And the reason is this, if your marriage is really about the gospel, if it's meant to display the majesty and beauty and power of the gospel, if God's glory is at stake, then you can be assured of this, God is absolutely invested in your marriage. If there is one thing that God is most passionate about, most committed to, relentlessly devoted to, it is his own glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And because his glory is in part reflected in your marriage and tied to your marriage, he has every willingness to do a powerful work in your marriage that your marriage might powerfully witness to his greatness. So you may feel overwhelmed, stuck, simply a failure. And to be honest, on your own, this is where each of us is. But do you realize that the God of this world, the creator of marriage, the one for whom marriage is a witness, he is interested in your marriage and is heavily committed to seeing it grow for his glory. Some of you are struggling in marriage. There's a coldness or an indifference, or on the other hand, all-out war. Maybe you're finding yourself tempted to emotionally connect with someone other than your spouse, maybe even considering fleeing the marriage, or maybe you have simply resigned yourself to a loveless relationship. Whatever it is, do not lose hope. Because the loose hope doesn't speak ultimately about you or your spouse, but about God. So understand that the same Christ who raised the dead to life can raise your marriage to life. And I say that not to sound poetic, but I really mean that the God of this universe has the power to transform your marriage into something special. He can bring joy and love, kindness and intimacy, laughter and excitement. So instead of losing hope, seek help. Let the counselors of this church invest in you and walk with you towards a marriage that not only reflects the gospel, but one that has the joy of the gospel. Beloved, let your marriages reflect the gospel. Point number two. The gospel-centered family has a home where God has no rivals. The gospel-centered family has a home where God has no rivals. Parenting is challenging, but I love having kids. And though contrary, I think, to our kids think, I think four is good for us. So we have four kids, and I think we're pretty happy there. In fact, CJ, our five-year-old, decided to conduct an informal survey yesterday as we were driving. So he turns to his brothers and sisters and said, okay, do you want dad and mom to go to Japan and adopt one brother or two sisters? Now, first of all, the assumption was they want to adopt more kids. And all of them answered. They all had an answer. Most of them wanted sisters. Now, first of all, this is a slight victory because CJ knows he's adopted, but before he used to talk about being bought. Like when we went to Japan on missions last year, he said, hey, dad, I want you to buy me two sisters. I'm like, we didn't buy you. We don't buy kids. You're going to get me arrested. Right? Child services is going to show up to my house because I bought this kid on the black market. So it's a victory. He says adopt now. He got adopted. And I'm happy that he wants more kids, but he's stuck with three siblings. But as much as I love being a dad, it can be difficult. And so I'm thankful for God's word to guide us in this parenting task. So to look at parenting, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Though written some 3,500 years ago, I think this is one of the greatest texts on parenting ever written. Now, as a bit of background, Moses is teaching the nation of Israel in preparation for entering the promised land. What is striking is that though the land is filled with deadly enemies, the great danger that God seems concerned about is not the people of the land, but the idols of the land. In other words, God seems most concerned that Israel will turn from him, the true and living God, and turn to the false gods of Canaan. Now that may sound a bit archaic, it really could not be, and yet it really could not be more applicable because we too are living in a land of idols. Our children are constantly being bombarded by the culture's idea of what's important and what they should pursue, and apart from the transforming grace of the gospel, they will leave the faith and pursue the idols of our world. So in reality, Moses' words could not be more relevant. Follow along then as I read our passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So Moses' hope is simple, that Israel would worship God alone, that he would have no rival in their hearts. It was a truth that was supposed to define their lives and the lives of their children. And it must be our ambition as well. We must establish homes where God has no rivals. Now, as a quick side note, young people, junior highs, high school, college students, I'm going to talk about parenting, but as you listen, learn about what should be important to you. In your heart, God should have no rivals. So let's look at two ways we can establish homes where God has no rivals. The first is this: guard against idolatry. Guard against idolatry. Again, picture the scene of our story. The Israelites are entering a foreign land where the idols reign, and they are assured of a violent welcome. So what does he tell them? He doesn't prepare them for battle or show them how to set a lamb. What he says is most important is that they know and live this truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Okay, this truth is the commandment. We studied a couple of months ago. Jesus himself said, this is the great and the first commandment. But of all the commandments, why is this the greatest? Because this commandment really describes what life should be about. We are meant to love and worship God above all things. Understand, however, the question isn't if you should worship, but what you should worship, because everyone worships. Now, we were created to worship God alone. He's the one we're supposed to love and adore and hope in above all things. That's what Moses is saying in this passage. Love God with all that you are. Unfortunately, all of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, we worship things other than God. We see this over and over in the Bible. People were meant to worship God, but instead they worship idols or false gods. As you know, an idol doesn't have to be a statue or a shrine you light incense to. People worship relationships and money and success, the admiration of others, their favorite sports team, their jobs. And significantly, and we studied this when we looked at James 4 a little while back, but not only are we worshiping, but what we worship determines how we live. So get that. We are all worshipers. Every moment is a worship moment, and what we worship will determine how we live. And what is important for us, for our focus this morning, is that this is not only true of us, but this is true of our kids. Do you get that? If you really want to understand your child and why they do what they do, you must recognize that fundamentally your child is a worshiper, and every moment of every day they are worshiping. We see this in the young child who worships a piece of candy or a toy their sibling has, and because they are worshipers, they cry or fight or bargain to get what they want. But it's more than a piece of candy. Our kids will always be worshiping. They'll be tempted to worship things. It could be the latest toy or the cool cell phone their friends have or the newest shoes or the most exciting video game system. They'll be tempted to worship success and the accolades it brings. It could be academic or athletic or relational. They'll be tempted to worship security, maybe through getting good grades and getting to a good school and then getting a good job, or the security of a certain boyfriend or girlfriend they shouldn't have, or the security of their parents' approval. And I know you know this, but even for me, I forget in the day-to-day grind of parenting that one of the most basic truths about my kids is that they're worshipers. I think one of the most prominent idols is relationships. And this is one of the great idols of young people and old people as well. Your children will be tempted to worship relationships, usually their friends. They'll be tempted to make fun of other kids or cuss or wear a certain brand of clothes or act and talk a certain way or disrespect you, their parents, or give into peer pressure, all to fit in and be well-liked by their peers. Why? What's ruling their hearts? What do they love? They love the approval of their friends. They love what their friends provide. What are they meant to love? They're meant to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because if they do, they will no longer be consumed by people's approval because they have the love of the Almighty. Getting back to our passage, do you realize the significance of what Moses is trying to accomplish? The great danger to the Israelites was not that they would die in battle or struggle to settle a new land. The great danger was that they would turn from the one true living God and pursue idols. Nothing would be more dangerous and more tragic than that. And within a few generations, they did just that. What is the practical application of this? If we're going to establish a home where God has no rivals, we must guard against idolatry. We must battle the rivals that threaten our children's hearts. Most simply, in our homes and our lives, children should understand that God is supreme. It's not enough that we teach them stories about the Bible or impress upon them morality. We should shepherd them to love God with all that they are. My kids know relatively a lot about the Bible. They're pastor's kids. They go to Christian school. But that's still very different than teaching them that Christ is supreme. Now, here's the sobering truth of the matter. Often, not only do we fail to protect our kids from idols, we actually set up idols in our homes and encourage them, our children, to worship them. Tim Chester says this: we often worry rightly about the influence the world has on our children. We worry about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But we are also influencing our children, and the influence can be just as corrosive to gospel-centered priorities. I think often we think good parenting is making sure our kids don't get hooked on drugs and they get a good education and they go to church. But there must be more than that. I think for a lot of us, our kids won't pursue drugs, but they will pursue educational accomplishment and athletic achievement and relational success. And in our eyes, this will be a good thing. I mean, who doesn't want successful kids? So we'll actually take those idols and we will polish them and set them on the mantle of our homes and give our greatest praise for their academic successes, and we'll be more diligent that they study their school books than whether they're studying the book. We'll yell our loudest when they score a bucket and yet keep silent when they display a prideful or selfish attitude on the court. We'll compromise church for sports and youth group for friends. And in those moments, what have we done? We have not only given way to a rival God, we've encouraged it. Our hopes and our priorities have driven them from the Lord. Do you see the irony of the situation? We want to protect our kids. We don't let them watch bad TV. We watch what they eat. But then we bring idols into our homes and encourage them to pursue them. But let that sink in for a moment. One of the greatest dangers to your children is our own idolatry. The thing is, it's not that we don't want our kids to love God, but we want the best of both worlds. We want them to do great in school and be good athletes and well-rounded and love God with all that they are. But Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. In other words, in placing idols before our children, ultimately they will choose, and we should not be surprised when they choose their idols. So think about that for a moment. One of the greatest dangers to our children are the good things we place before them and encourage them to make an idol of them. Let's use the example of education, because I really don't want you to like me. I get that we don't put education on our kids because we hate them, but because we hope it'll be good for them. We say things like, I want my kids to be secure and happy. I want them to find a good job where they can be content and have the freedom to do what they want to do. And these aren't bad desires in and of themselves, but security, happiness, contentment, freedom, those are found in Christ. And so by placing the idol of education before them, we're actually pushing them away from Jesus and encouraging them to find in school what they should find in the gospel. As Christians, we should see education as an incredible opportunity, but do you know why? Could your kids, especially your older kids, could they articulate why education is important from the perspective of their faith? And do they see the dangers of seeing education as a god that will make their lives complete? Have you set up idols in your home? Do your children have the wrong picture of what's truly important? For those of you who are parents, ask these questions of your kids to get a better gauge of where they are. What do my children think is important to me? All right, that's humbling. My kids would probably say Dodgers, good food. What are my children in danger of worshiping? What is too important to them? And then, what and how can I teach them so that they have a correct view of God and their world? And then use these answers to help shepherd your parents to love Christ. One more application. Don't just know your child's idols, know your own idols. Maybe you're so busy pursuing your own idols, things like occupational success or financial security, that you're neglecting the responsibility that God has given you to shepherd your children. The task of being the primary shepherd of your children is your responsibility as parents. Speaking to the men especially, there is no excuse to neglect our responsibility as fathers. There is no level of financial security that will be worth it if your children walk away from God. It doesn't matter if you're a teacher, doctor, engineer, lawyer, businessman, or pastor. There is no occupation worth neglecting your family over. I pray that we would be men who would love our families well. Okay, so we guard against idolatry. And second, we teach about Christ. We teach about Christ. Like I mentioned, if we're to prepare kids for the world, we have to recognize this truth that they're worshipers living in a world of idols. So imagine a war waging every day for your child's heart. On one side is the God of the Bible offering a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. On the other side is the world offering an identity in sports, security through money, a bright future through education, happiness in relationships, and joy and success. Every day the world will try to tell your child what is important, how he or she can be happy, and why they should act a certain way. The world will tell them that their identity is in what they do or who they're with or what their GPA is or how many points they score or their looks or what they drive or what they wear or how bright their future is. And it is a serious issue because what your child believes will dramatically affect the course of their life. It will affect every decision they make and their understanding of everything they do. And one of the scariest things is the world will be very, very persuasive. It will use friends, TV, video games, their teachers, sports, secular academics, magazines, toys, ad campaigns, and even us to convince them to view the world in a certain way. And within this war that is battling for your children, you fight for God. And this passage gives you your orders from your general. And these words, "I command you today," shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, if you want to prepare your child for this world, if you want your child to stand firm against all our culture offers them, if you want your child to be faithful to the only one who gives eternal life, you must take up the sword, the word of God, and fight by impressing upon them these truths. Love God above all things and find him through Christ. So how do we do this? Are we going to keep them in a Christian bubble? Try to shield them from worldly influences? The passage says, you shall teach them diligently. Now, here's the thing. Whether you realize it or not, your children will always learn something about God from you. In other words, if you never mention God except at church, you'll teach them something about the importance of God. Your priorities teach them, how you speak about your pastor teaches them, how your own prayer life teaches them, how you spend your money teaches them, what you watch on TV teaches them. Even your silence says something. So whether you like it or not, your whole life is teaching them about God. And what's scarier is what you don't teach them, they will learn from the world. Ted Tripp says this, life is a classroom. It truly is. Teaching and learning are in process 24 hours a day. Here is the danger. In the absence of biblical formative instruction, secular formative instruction takes over. Our hearts are easily captivated by the hollow and deceptive philosophies of a godless culture. John Yount says that the average father spends 5 minutes a day speaking to their children. Okay, so understand that. I'm not good with math, but I think that's 35 minutes a week. And something else is filling up the rest of the time. Do you really think you'll win that battle? So we must teach them. With that in mind, here's the two great lessons. First is this, Christ is who we love and live for. Christ is who we love and live for. This is the idea that we teach our children constantly that they should love God above all things. Moses says, when you sit in the house or when you walk by the way, in other words, at home or away, loving God is the life lesson. And then he says, when you lie down and when you rise, in other words, when you wake up to when you go to sleep, loving God is the constant theme. Putting these two ideas together, there is no time or place where you shouldn't teach your child about God. We know from the Mark account of this verse that this is not simply about God the Father, but we need to teach them to love Jesus above all things. So in essence, Jesus and his gospel become the atmosphere in which your children live. There should be no disconnect between the different areas of their life and their faith. From school to piano lessons, from where they go to what they wear, it's all about Jesus. The danger for us is that we see being a good Christian parents as sending them to church and making them behave. But there must be more, and Moses says there is. We must teach our children formally and informally. All of life must be connected to God. On the formal end is family worship and personal discipleship. Specific opportunities to sit down with your children and tell them about Christ. Right? Have you ever had a family worship? It doesn't have to be complicated. Think of three simple things that could take all of 5 minutes. Pray, sing, and read scripture. We pray. We then use YouTube on our TV to sing worship because I can't sing or lead an instrument. And then we do a small lesson. And if all you can do is read scripture, then read scripture to them. But think not only formal instruction, but informal as well. Rides home from Little League, dinner time, conversations, being stuck in traffic, relaxing at home can all be opportunities to expose your kids to the truths of the gospel. And it doesn't have to be some grand exposition of scripture. Something as simple as pointing out a beautiful sunset and telling your kids that God made the sun is helping them connect life to their faith. Let me give you a few examples of truths that Ted and Margie Tripp share in their book, Instructing a Child's Heart. so that you can ask yourself if you're teaching them these truths about what it means to live for God. They write, we should impress upon them choices that are principled rather than popular, foregoing immediate gratification for the sake of eternal reward. Or what about this one? Loving parents are a blessing from God. Loyalty to parental instruction is an expression of gratitude to God. The majority culture offers a fraudulent counterfeit by encouraging young people to be loyal to their peers rather than their parents. The heart is the wellspring of life. The things children give their hearts to, the hopes, ambitions, desires, dreams, joys, and concerns will set the course of their life. Friendships are for the purpose of glorifying God, encouraging others, showing love and compassion, and gaining encouragement to do what is right. These are just a few examples, but remember, parenting is about this. It's about teaching them that Christ is who we love and who we live for. Our be there is Christ is who we need. Remember, our idols, our false gods are simply a means, our idols and false gods are simply a means to some version of salvation. Whether it be personal happiness or worldly security, we look to our counterfeit gods to be our saviors. Which means that when Moses says, have no other gods, it isn't simply about what we look to in worship, but what we look to for salvation. Like the example I mentioned previously, sometimes parents set up education before their child as a savior of sorts, one that will provide them with security and identity and happiness. But if we're going to establish a home where God has no rivals, it means constantly setting before our children Christ as their true savior. Understand that in part, this was the purpose of the law. Right, let me explain. Like we've been discussing, loving God is the lesson. It gives excellent guidelines to the faith, but there was another purpose of the law, to show us our need for Jesus. Right? Think of this command. It's that love God with all our hearts. We're supposed to impress that upon them, and yet none of us can do that. And that's the lesson we must take in. Does that make sense? We should love God every moment of every day, but we can't, and so we need Jesus. So if we only teach our kids to love God, then it becomes moralism, right? You must be a good Christian by doing this or that. But the gospel says we need Jesus because we can't love God like we're supposed to. So really, this becomes that dual message of parenting. Love God with all that you are, but since you can't, find him through the gospel. The truth that Jesus came to die for sinners should be the foundation of your parenting. The difference between raising Pharisees and raising kids who believe in God is the gospel. The only way our kids will love God with all that they are is that their hearts have been transformed and they rely upon the gospel of grace. What does it look like practically? When your child sins, rather than they get angry or simply deal with behavior, that's the chance to share the gospel. Right? You should be able to say, do you know why you were selfish? Because you're a sinner like me. But isn't it good that Jesus sent his son to die for sinners like you and me? I mean, honestly, you can't always do this, right? You're rushing off to school. You're in the middle of church service. But the danger is that we would never do this. We would never connect their sin and the gospel. But not only do we teach the gospel for salvation, but for life, right? The gospel encourages the humility that invites grace. It gives us our true identity. We are defined by the gospel more than anything else. It gives us the grace to change and overcome sin. It helps us discern God's will because it speaks to issues such as priorities, identity, stewardship. It brings forgiveness for our failures. It offers true security and enduring joy. I mean, as you think about the different ways you want to grow as a parent, move to the top of the list the importance of impressing upon your child the centrality of the gospel. On Friday, I was flying home. I was flying home from the conference, and I was sitting next to a gentleman, and I thought, you know, I'll try to share the gospel, and I'll strike up this conversation. And it turns out that he's a pastor's kid, but he and none of his many siblings are in the faith. And my thought was how much that must have grieved his father. Brothers and sisters, we cannot lose the next generation. I can't imagine too many worse pains than seeing our kids walk away for God. And so we must hold before them Jesus, the one that they should love and live for, and the one that they need. Let me close with this. The most difficult thing in preaching on marriage and parenting is that I'm confronted with my own failures. I don't study these passages in parenting and think I've nailed it. You know, I don't write this message and think, you know, Jen is lucky to have me. I'm just continuously reminded that I fall short. And maybe you feel that way too. Maybe things are just difficult. Maybe you're a single parent. Maybe your child has already walked away from God. Maybe your spouse isn't a Christian. Maybe you feel stuck in sin. But understand that as much as the gospel defines and directs us, it also gives us hope. It brings the forgiveness we need, and it offers the transformation we want. You can change. You can be who God wants you to be because the gospel changes lives. Ted and Margie Tripp write this about parenting, and I think it applies to marriage as well. They write, the power of the gospel is our hope in this parenting task. The power of the gospel is not just for our children, it's for us. The power of the gospel will cleanse us, forgive us, change us internally, and empower us to be all that we need to be to instruct the hearts of our children. Don't be put off by your needs and weaknesses. Our weakness will never keep us from God as much as our strength will. So come to Christ each day, knowing that you can do all things through him who gives you strength. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for being good to us infinitely beyond what we deserve. Lord, I'm sure there's many in here who, though are thankful for the task of parenting, for the blessing of marriage, Lord, it can also be challenging and discouraging at times. And so, Lord, give us hope this morning. Hope in not who we are, or not in who our spouses are, but hope in your gospel. Hope that it can change us and make us who we want to be. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.